How many of you have ever had a movie get ruined for you by somebody telling you the ending of it? Anybody ever had that? Do you ever sit and watch kids that know the ending of a movie with other kids? They can't make it 5 seconds without going, you know, oh, this is my favorite part. This is what's going to happen here, right? With the dawn of the new Star Wars movie that's coming out, there will inevitably be, if you're on social media, you will see people posting about, you know, I can't wait to go see the Star Wars movie, and then they'll put like a bunch of asterisks and be like, please no spoiler alerts in my comment section because they don't want to know what's happening, right? Because, I mean, why? Because if you know the end of the story, you watch the movie differently, right? You have less anticipation for certain things. There's less. I remember a couple of years ago I was watching this a docudrama called Touching the Void. It's about these two British climbers who try to climb this. They try to summit this peak in the Peruvian Andes, and it's this really difficult peak to summit. They're going to be the first people to ever do it, and it's just this this crazy story of survival, but it's a docudrama. So they're interviewing these guys, but then they'll cut to like people reenacting what they were doing, and it's really well done. And I remember during some of the like survival sections, I would be sitting there going, this guy's going to die. He's totally going to die. And then I would kind of stop and I'd be like, well, wait a second. They were just interviewing him just a couple minutes ago about how he survived. Like, you have to kind of go back and, you know, be reminded of that. Listen, this is what we're talking about this morning, is the end of the story. We're talking about the end. We've been going through this series on Multiply, and we are talking this morning about how this whole story, God's story, the story of humanity, how this all ends. And we're going to get into that this morning. And so here's where we've been. Although I would say knowing the end of the story when it's a movie that you want to watch ruins it for you. Knowing the end of the story when it comes to human history and how God's going to work out his salvation in humanity actually makes the story that much better to walk out right now today when you know the end of the story. So that's why we're talking about it. So here's where we've been. We started with this. The whole concept we've been dealing with is that God has given us a mandate and a responsibility. He's called us. If you're going to follow Jesus with your life, that means that you, a follower of Jesus, another word for that is a disciple. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ or a disciple of Christ, that means one of the markers of your life will be that you make other followers of Christ, that you make other disciples. It's not an option. It's not like an a la carte item where you can go, well, I'm going to choose to follow Jesus, but I choose to not take the part of me discipling other people. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to make other people who follow me. That's the way that things work. And so we started through this. If we're going to follow Jesus and do it well and help other people to follow Jesus, that means we need to understand not just the, like, do these five things to follow Jesus and then don't do these five things to follow Jesus, but we need to understand God. We need to understand who he is. We need to understand his story, the human story, and how those two intermingle. And then what that does is it transforms the way that we live our lives, and then we're able to transmit that way of life to other people. That's what discipleship is. And so we've been talking through this whole series on what is God's story and the story of humanity, and how are they intertwined, and what can we learn from that. And so we've kind of hit, obviously it's been abridged because this is only the 12th week that we've been doing this, and God's story is massive, and the story of humanity is massive. But we've been following this framework, okay? So we started out with the fact that there was creation. So God created everything. He spoke all the earth into existence, and everything obeyed him. He formed human beings out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed his very breath into us as human beings. And through all of those creative acts, he's asserting himself as not only the author of life, but that means you're the authority of life too. And so God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of creation. He's sovereign king. But not too far into the story, what happened? Adam and Eve weren't okay with not being kings of kings and lords of lords and being sovereign authority over their own lives. They wanted to do things their own way, and every human being, including me and including you, we've all followed suit ever since then. And so they rejected God's kingship, and they chose to do things their own way. And the Bible calls that sin, and that resulted in what's called the fall. That now, instead of having this really super close, tight-knit relationship with God the way that we're supposed to as his creation, that relationship's been fractured. But God was not okay with that. And so then all through Scripture, you see God hatching a plan to redeem his people. And he started with Abraham saying, I'm going to create a great nation out of you and out of your descendants, the nation of Israel. And out of the nation of Israel is going to come redemption. What's fractured with humanity and God is going to be repaired. God was working to repair that this whole time. And so we got to that point where finally it culminated in Jesus. And Jesus is the means of salvation for us. He's the means of repairing what's broken between us and God. That's how salvation is purchased for us, by the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and then the power of the resurrection. And that gives you and I, if we choose to accept it, that gives us new life, where it's not you and I that live any longer, but it's Jesus Christ living supernaturally inside of us. And he brings rebirth to us. And what was fractured is now repaired. What was broken is repaired. What was dead inside of us now has life. And God regenerates life inside of us in the deepest parts of who we are. And then that new regenerated life starts to work its way out into the practical details of our life. And that's what following Jesus is all about. And so this is where we find ourselves in the timeline, is that redemption has been purchased by Jesus. It's offered to us by Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is restoration. Restoration is when everything will be put back the way that it's supposed to. When Adam and Eve rebelled, and when they sinned, and when we followed in their footsteps, what happened was we swung the door wide open for sin and for corruption to enter into not just our lives, but enter into all of creation. And so everything goes bad, right? I mean, if I leave milk out on the counter, what happens to it? It goes bad. If I drive a car made out of steel and I don't wash the undercarriage during the winter, I'm dealing with the effects of this right now, I don't wash the undercarriage during the winter of a Wisconsin winter with salty roads, what happens? My car falls apart, it rusts, right? That's what happens. Everything gets worse over time. It's all moving in this direction from creation to our individual lives. And so what restoration is, everything's going to be set back the way that God originally intended it. Absolute perfection, absolute beauty. Now, I probably don't need to say this to you, but we're not living in restoration, complete restoration right now. We already documented this with the rusty car and the milk, right? Things are not perfect right now. Even as followers of Jesus, when you submit your life to Jesus, he does an amazing work of salvation in your life, sets you free from sin, breathes new life into you, like I just said earlier. I mean, all kinds of amazing and beautiful things, but even still, we struggle with temptation, don't we? Even still, we stumble and fall. Even still, there are times where we give the name of Jesus a black eye. Even though our intentions are good, even though we love God with our whole heart, things are not perfect. And so we find ourselves in this spot that between the redemption and restoration right now, where redemption has come, but the full restoration hasn't happened. And there's a phrase that's coined by biblical scholars referring to this as the already and the not yet. And we live in this tension of God has already done amazing things in us. And if you've chosen to follow Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it feels like to receive forgiveness of your sins. You know what it's like to get that burden, that monkey off your back. You know what it's like when you give your life to Jesus, you're not the same anymore. You know that transformation from deep inside you working itself out, right? So there's all this awesome stuff that's already happening. But then there's all this stuff where you're like, yeah, but it's not yet all the way there. Things aren't perfect. We still live in a fallen world, and I still feel the effects of sinfulness on my life, not just from outward influences, but from inward influences. And we all struggle with that. We all feel that. And so we find ourselves in this tension. It's so good. Salvation through Jesus is so good. But if we're honest, we look around and we go, yeah, but it's not all good. Not everything is perfect. It's not there yet, but it's going to be. And that is the end of the story. When God makes everything perfect. In salvation, we experience the joy of the Lord, but life in a fallen world, as a human being, is difficult, and often it's disappointing. But restoration is coming. God was faithful in creation. God was faithful even in the fall. God has been faithful to work out redemption, and he will be faithful to carry that work all the way out until restoration is complete. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So the Apostle Paul was writing about this. He was writing to the early church that met in the city of Rome. So this is thousands of years ago. And he's talking about this tension of living in the already and the not yet. That we have it good, but it's not all the way good as it's going to be. We have redemption, but we don't have restoration. And he says this in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, just real quick, we're going to read some pretty meaty passages this morning, all right? So I need you to buckle up. You can't zone out, okay? Some of these are longer. So even if they're short, they have a lot, they pack a lot of punch. They pack a pretty good wallop. So don't allow yourself to tune out, okay? You got to zone in, focus on the words that are up here or that are in your Bible that you're reading, and pay attention, all right? Can you hang with this morning? Are you ready? Okay. Let's do this. So I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Okay, I love the imagery that he uses. It's creation is in pain right now, groaning. Okay? And he's saying up until this point in time, he's writing at a time when Jesus has just come and lived a sinless life, and then he's died a sacrificial death, and he's been raised to life, and it's in the years not too long after that that the Apostle Paul's writing this, and he's saying, so up until this point of Jesus coming, all of creation has been groaning, eagerly anticipating everything being set back the way that it's supposed to. And then he says this, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, okay? He's saying, we ourselves, if you name the name of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you've received salvation, that redemption piece, if you've received redemption and you've allowed that to happen in your life, for God to move in your life, even us, if you have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What if I told you that you can know the end of the story? And what if I told you that in the end of the story, we walk in victory? In the end of the story, there is no more struggle for us. There is no more pain. We won't ever feel again what it's like to be rejected. We won't ever feel again a struggle with guilt or with shame. We won't ever suffer or lose those that we love. We'll never feel temptation. We'll never find ourselves face down in failure. Never. It won't ever happen again. That in the end of the story, everything will be put back to rights, the way it's supposed to be, the way that God intended. And we catch glimpses of it now, and we receive salvation in full from Jesus Christ now, and that work is beautiful and it's powerful. But if we think that's good, imagine what it's going to be like when it's carried out to completion. Imagine it. Only victory. Only victory. Only glory. That's it. Only complete freedom. No more addiction. No more being gripped. No more fear. No more stress or anxiety. No more battles with depression. No more pain inflicted on us by other people's choices. None of it. All gone, set back the way that God intended for it to be. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So let's talk about how this end that we're heading towards, this final restoration, how it occurs. And I just want to put it out there really quick. And some people in first service, I think, didn't understand what I was trying to say. Listen, this is an incredibly complex topic. The end of time, the end of human history is incredibly complex. And to understand it, you have to dive into all kinds of prophetic texts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that are incredibly difficult to understand. And because of that, people have argued over it for thousands of years. And battle lines have been drawn and different camps of belief have been brought up. Okay, listen, this morning, we're going to talk about it from a 50,000-foot view. Okay? We're going to talk bare bones. This is the big picture of what's going to happen. We're not going to get bogged down in all of the details this morning. I want to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the reason why we're doing this series, this Multiply series, is because Jesus has called you to himself to be his follower. And part of you being his follower means that you help other people to be his follower. And for us to be his followers effectively, we have to know the end of the story. And for us to help others follow Jesus well, we have to help them understand the end of the story. And so we're going to keep the main thing the main thing. I will say, in studying for this, I did realize how infrequently I've taught on the end of the story. And it did make me realize that we can do a better job of teaching. And so there will be times where we will get into more detail on some of this stuff. For some of you, probably not as detailed or as deep as you would like us to go. But we will get into more depth on this, okay? So my heart in all this whole series, our staff's heart in all this whole series has been that if you don't know much about Scripture, about God's story, about the story of humanity and how they're intertwined, that you would walk away from this series with a really good framework to help you understand the Scriptures, to help you understand the big picture of all of it. And that if you do know the Scriptures well, and you've been following Jesus for a while, and you're familiar with these texts that we've been talking about for the last 12 weeks, that new life would be breathed into them, that fresh perspective would be brought, and that you'd have a renewed passion for the Word of God, a renewed passion for God's story and for your story and how they work together. So with that, let's dive into the end of the story here, all right? The way that the end starts, the beginning of the end, where you have to start with, is that Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to come back. And quite honestly, this will be where the rubber meets the road for you. If you have envisioned Jesus as a mythological figure, and it's been all about, well, these are good stories, and I mean, he's not a mythological figure. That's not what we believe. We've never believed that, okay? But if you have fallen into that trap of thinking that way, these are good moral stories, there's good, you know, all that kind of stuff. When you start talking about the fact that he's coming back, that will challenge any assumptions that you have about, well, he's just a mythological figure. It's a good teacher. We can learn good things. It's good to sit in church and to learn good religious stuff, okay? Jesus is real. He walked this earth. There are historians that are not Christians even, that documented that he was a real historical person who walked this earth, that he died, he was executed by the Roman government, and then that his followers claimed to have seen him, and they turned the world upside down, and it's this movement that thousands of years later is still happening, okay? So Jesus is coming back, and that's where we have to start the end of the story. Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 26 says it this way. But he has appeared, talking about Jesus, once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's talking about the first time Jesus came. He's saying all of time was moving towards that moment where Jesus would come. It's the culmination of the age. And he would do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he says, just as people who are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the first time Jesus came, he came to work redemption. He came to pay the price to purchase our salvation, to pave a way in our relationship with God that has been broken and fractured as humanity. He paved a way out of that mess for us, offered it to us. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that salvation, it's a finished work that he's done. That's why Jesus on the cross, at the very end, he said, it is finished. Because it's a done deed. Salvation is accomplished if we accept it. It's done for us. But it's already been secured in Jesus, but it will be fully realized on that day when he returns again. That salvation is yours, forgiveness is yours, and it's mine. That God works a new work inside all of us, and that salvation springs up inside of us if we'll allow God to do that. But it reaches its full completion. It bears fruit in all the ways that it's going to on that day when Jesus returns. That's when salvation will reach its fullness. And that's why he says he comes to bring, the second time, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We're waiting for him. So he's coming again. The second piece that we have to realize is that the second time that he comes is going to be different than the first time that he came. He's not going to come back the second time the same way that he came the first time. In the first time that he came as he allowed himself to be wrapped in the humility of humanity, the frailty of humanity. God himself came to us, dependent on a mother, dependent on, this is angels bow at his feet, and he allowed himself to walk through our humble world, to become dirty, to feel the pain of loss, to feel temptation the way that we feel. Okay? We'll do a quick commercial here, okay? We celebrate his first coming in Christmas, and it's such a profound mystery that all through the church for thousands of years, they've taken a block of time heading up to that celebration and called it Advent and said, basically, you can't wrap your mind around the way that God came to us in the form of Jesus the first time by just celebrating it on Christmas Day, even if you throw in Christmas Eve for good measure, okay? You need more than that. And so you take a block of time and you reflect on the power and the majesty that is God coming to us and entering into our brokenness. And for that purpose, we have devotionals for you. You probably saw them in either of the lobbies. We have devotions for personal devotions for you to reflect on the beauty of his first coming. Personal devotions for, you know, older students, teenagers, all the way up through adults. And then we've got family devotions as well. If you've got kids and grandkids, grab one of those. Go through it with your kids too. And if you're going to do it with kids or grandkids, we recommend that you get the Jesus Storybook Bible. I just found out after first service, we sold out of all of them. We're going to buy some more and we'll have them back by next week. Or you can just buy them on your own. You can find them on Amazon. But we get them at a pretty good cheap price, $7. We'll have some for sale for $7 next week. Take time. It starts December 1st. And then we take those 25 days leading up to Christmas Day and we just marinate in the beauty of Jesus coming for us and what that means for our lives. So, it's beautiful and it's powerful how he came the first time, but he's not coming as a meek infant the second time he comes. That's not the way that it's going to be. In fact, if you read Revelation 1, the book of Revelation is trippy, okay? Because what happened was one of the apostles, John, wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And people didn't like it, and he ends up getting arrested, and he just gets exiled to this island, abandoned by everybody, and he's out on this island. They're like, well, if we can't shut him up, we'll just put him where nobody else is. And God starts speaking to him and allowing him to have visions to see the future, to see what God is going to do, what the timeline of the end of the story is going to look like. And anytime you start seeing supernatural things with natural eyes, it's difficult to explain it. Just read any of the prophetic books, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these guys, they saw stuff where it was like, you can tell they're trying to put into human words what they were seeing, but what they're seeing can't be fully comprehended by the human mind, and they can't wrap their minds around it, right? So Revelation has all this imagery, plenty of stuff I don't understand, reading through it even, and you just go, wow, that is a lot to take in. Revelation 1, though, is pretty clear. It's a pretty crystal clear picture that when Jesus comes back the second time, it's going to be different. No meek child. That's not the way that he's going to be coming back. He's going to be returning to this earth as a conquering king. And so God's redemption plan has never been in question. He's always planned on moving in this particular way. This is the way that history is going to end. This is the way that we're moving towards as humanity, and this is where it's going to end up. This is God's world. He created it. He has authority over it. It's his world. And he vowed to reclaim it when we rebelled against him and when we rejected him. He vowed to reclaim it, and he actually died to purchase his people back to himself. He gave himself for us to provide redemption for us, to purchase us back for himself. And finally, when the time arrives, he's going to come back and he's going to take the world that's rightfully his. He's going to take it by force. And he's going to make it the way that he originally intended it to be. And it will be beautiful. So Jesus comes differently the second time than the first. Paul was writing to the Philippian church, and he explains it this way in Philippians 2:9. He says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place," talking about Jesus, "and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, has every knee bowed and has every tongue confessed yet? No. So that's speaking to the future. And what he's saying is, when Jesus comes back, go ahead, read Revelation 1, and it's not the way that he came the first time, that when he is revealed in all of his glory, when all of the lies or the confusion or the misconceptions about who Jesus is are all laid to rest because he's seen for who he really is, that everyone is going to drop to their knees. And every mouth is going to start confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul actually says, everyone that's above the earth, everyone that's on the earth, and then he even says, and anybody that's under the earth, so all of our bases are covered, nobody will be able to stand before Jesus. Everyone will bow before him. Everyone will bow, and whether they voluntarily do it or not, they will proclaim that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. It's going to happen. And so the difference for us here is we're told that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, and we're here as people who are choosing to bow our knees now, before he's revealed in all of his glory. We're choosing to confess with our mouths now. One day everyone will do it, but we're choosing to do it now. He will return in a different way than he came the first time. The third thing that we need to know about the end of the story is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that there will be a recreation of everything. The Bible begins with the statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it ends in Revelation with God's declaration, "Behold, I am making all things new." That hasn't happened yet. So we still find ourselves in this tension of the already, redemption has occurred, God is working to restore things even now, but it hasn't happened fully yet. In Revelation 21:1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And there's all this description, not just in Revelation, but all through those prophetic books that I mentioned, the minor prophets, the major prophets, they all see into the future. They all see the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that we're going to have. And there's all kinds of imagery that they use to describe it. And it's imagery that it feels a whole lot like the imagery of the Garden of Eden, when everything was created in perfection before it all went wrong. And they use imagery that speaks to the temple that was in Jerusalem, where God's presence was. Except for everything's different now. They say, as they're writing about this new heaven and about this new earth, they say that the leaves of the tree of life that were in the Garden of Eden, that the leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of all the nations. They'll provide healing for all the nations. And that the river of living water will flow out from God's throne out into all of humanity. And you get all this imagery of all this really beautiful stuff, and the result of it is that God will once again dwell with humanity. He will dwell with us. He won't be someone that, yes, we have his presence with us through his Spirit, and that's true. But right now, we have to pursue God. We have to press into God. We have to seek him, but in that day, we won't have to seek him because he will dwell with us, right in our midst with us. This is what's said in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He will be our God. We will be his people. And no outward or inward influence will be able to interrupt that connection that we have with him. And it goes beyond one man. It's not just a connection of God with one man like it was with Abraham in the original covenant. Or it's not just a connection between God and one nation of humanity like the nation of Israel where the covenant moved to that. But it will be a connection with every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity, every nation, every skin color, everyone. Revelation 5:9 paints this picture of all the peoples of the earth worshiping in unity together, because God's dwelling place will be with all of humanity. And all of this, you just get this picture. It's beautiful. It's what God intended. It's what we're moving towards as the culmination of history. And it's all glorious, but we would be remiss if we sit here and only talk about what's beautiful about it, and we don't pause for a moment to recognize that with all the beauty that's coming with this end of the story, there's also a flip side that is, in some ways, it's horrifying when you think about it. And that flip side is that there's going to be a judgment day. There is going to be a judgment day. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but there is a difference between those who bow the knee of their heart and life and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior now, as opposed to those who are forced to fall to their knees at that day. There is a difference. And so we're told that a judgment day is coming, and on that judgment day, sin is going to be seen for what it is. That it's not this inconsequential part of our life. It's not just, well, you know, I slipped and I was greedy. I made a mistake and I lusted. I was prideful and I was arrogant and I was judgmental and I was dishonest. And you go from inward motivations of the heart all the way through to the practical outworkings in our physical lives of those inward motivations and everything in between. It's not going to be seen as just an inconsequential piece of our lives as humanity, but it will be seen for what it is. It's a rejection of God's authority. It's rebellion against the sovereign King of Kings. It's putting ourselves on the throne to be worshipped rather than worshipping the one who's deserving of all glory and honor and praise. And that is not a small thing. It's not a small thing. So we're told that Christ will judge people according to what they've done in Revelation 22:12. And that only those who are united with Jesus will be allowed to enter into that full restoration of all things that we're talking about here. That's so beautiful. Only those who are united with Jesus will be allowed to enter. And the rest will be cast out of God's presence and into darkness. In Revelation 20 uses the imagery of being cast into the lake of fire. There's consequences to how we choose to live now. And I want to just really quick put this out there. We're told in Scripture that Jesus is going to judge us for our actions, for what we've done and what we've not done, okay? But the interesting thing is we're not told that we're made right by our actions, that we're made right by what we do. And so we've done wrong. Every single one of us has done wrong things. All of us. I mean, there's not one of us that can say that we haven't made mistakes, that we haven't rebelled against God, that we haven't sinned. There's not one of us. And so what you find is that our works can condemn us, but they can't save us. So you can't ever do enough good works. If you look at it as scales and you're like, well, I did all these bad things, and hopefully when I stand before Jesus, there'll be enough good things to pile up and it will counteract all the bad things. That's not how it works, and that's not what Scripture talks about. What Scripture talks about is the fact that we can never do enough good things to tip the scales in our favor. Never. We could live 1,000 lifetimes and do our best to be perfect, and we would still fall short of it. So the only thing that tips the scales, our actions can condemn us, but the only thing that saves us is Jesus Christ. It's Him purchasing our redemption for us that tips the scales. And so when we come into that judgment, it has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with whether or not we have bowed our knee and confessed with our mouth and understood that He's sovereign over all creation, including ourselves, if we've accepted the salvation that He's purchased for us by grace through faith. That's how we receive salvation. So judgment day is coming, and we need to keep that in mind. And so this is why I want to keep the main thing, because what's the point in all of this? Okay? I mean, how should we live then? What does that mean for our life now? If we know the end of the story and we know the way, again, 50,000 foot view, but we know how the story is going to go, what should that mean for us? I mean, if you know the end of the movie, you watch it differently, right? The music changes and the main character starts to peer inside a door and the music is, and you start going, like, the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you're like, something's not right. It's not going to go good here, right? If you know the end of the movie or you know what's happening, that doesn't happen for you. Correct? Because you know how the story goes. The ending impacts the way that you view the movie, and the ending needs to impact the way that we live our lives today. How God has acted in the past, which we study in Scripture, that impacts and it shapes the way that we live today. Well, guess what? We also have seen through Scripture how God is going to act in the future. And that's supposed to shape and impact the way that we live today as well. It's got to. And so Peter talks about this. He's writing to the early church, and in his second letter to the church, the early church, in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, he's talking to them, and he says, listen, Jesus is going to come back, but when it doesn't happen right away, this is what people are going to say. And he says this, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So he's saying, listen, people are going to say to you, oh, you talk about Jesus coming back. Yeah, well, where is it? Hadn't happened yet. What's going on here? Right? And if he's saying that to the early church a couple thousand years ago, because they might be feeling that, how much more are we possibly feeling that today? Where we read through Scripture and find ourselves going, yeah, it sounds like it was supposed to happen a lot sooner than what it did. And is this true, what we're actually talking about? And Peter deals with it and he goes, people are going to ask that. They're going to say, what's going on? And then his response is this. It's found in verse 8. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I just pause there for a moment. I'll be honest, and you probably feel this too. I read about the judgment day coming, and something in me kind of bristles at that. I don't know if any of you feel that way. Which, newsflash, God doesn't need my permission to do things the way that He is going to do them. He's sovereign and I'm not. He's never even asked me for input. I know, it's crazy. And so as human beings, there might be this issue where we kind of go, man, that feels really harsh, or it's, you know, you kind of look at it this way. Anytime you start to feel that way, come back to a verse like this, and for every verse on judgment, there are scads more of verses about the love of God, about His long-suffering and His patience with us as His rebellious creatures, okay? I mean, this is, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart, okay? And then He continues, but the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That is the question for us this morning. So if this is the reality and this is the end of the story, what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We're going to close in prayer here in just a minute, but I want to just pull a couple of things that we've got to keep in mind. If we know the end of the story, how then should we live? What kind of people ought we be? We're to be people who we know the end of the story, and we know that it ends in victory. And that means that even in this life, even in pain, we're in the already and the not yet. It's both. There's so much good from God, but there's still so much pain, some of it inflicted by ourselves, some of it inflicted by others. Even in the pain and suffering that we find ourselves in now, knowing the end of the story and that it ends in victory ought to stir up in us hope. It ought to stir up in us faith to believe that God is in control. It ought to fuel us with what we need to walk out lives that are long-suffering. That no matter what hand we're dealt with right now, no matter what we're walking through right now, God can move in our circumstances right now. But even if he doesn't move in our circumstances right now, we have a future hope. And nothing can cut us off from that. Nothing. So knowing the end of the story, that it ends in victory, ought to inspire hope and faith and long-suffering. And the other thing that it ought to do for us is it should cause us to live with urgency. Knowing that there is a judgment day that is coming ought to ring true for us. It ought to make us look at every single person around us with different eyes, to love the world around us with a different heart. It ought to force us to be confronted with reality, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but it's much better for that to happen now. Much better. So, you know, we can follow the storyline of God's story from the beginning to the end, and we have through this series, right? We've hit on all those high points. We can follow it from the beginning to the end, but there is a gap in the story. And the gap in the story is where you and I find ourselves right now. There's this gap, and in this gap, God has entrusted you, and he's entrusted me to carry out his purposes of bringing all of the hope, all of the power, all of the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ in contact with every person that we can. So from every neighbor in our own backyard, all the way through to the Matthiases who are here on video with us as missionaries 2 weeks ago, that they're in the 1040 window. That just means it's a part of the world where they kill people who love Jesus. Okay? From our backyard, all the way through to people who are hostile towards the gospel, they need to know. And the gap in the story has been entrusted to us, and God is looking at us, and he said it to us, he mandated it to us. He said, go and preach the good news, make disciples of all nations, and that's for you, and that's for me. And so the question is, at this moment, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with the gap that's been entrusted to us? And my prayer, what we're going to pray right now, is that when Jesus returns, that he will find you and I leveraging every resource at our disposal, every relationship that we're blessed to have, using every faculty and ability that we have with every fiber of our being to proclaim the good news of who Jesus Christ is, and to not just shout it to the mountaintops and hope that people follow Jesus, but to get in the trenches with people and actually, life on life, teach them to follow Jesus the way that we're learning to follow Jesus. That is God's mandate for us. Let's pray. God, we, in seeing the end of the story, Lord, there is such hope for us. There's, God, there's patience that inspires. There's hopefulness and faith that inspires. There's so much beauty in what you're going to do, God, that your dwelling will be with us. We will be your people and you will be our God. And we look forward with such anticipation to that day. God, I pray for all of us as a church, Lord, whatever walk of life we find ourselves in, whatever struggles, whatever issues we might find ourselves facing, Lord, I pray for encouragement this morning. Lord, I pray that as we find ourselves in the tension of the already and the not yet, Lord, help us. Empower us by your Spirit. Keep working your salvation out inside of us from the inside outward in every facet of our life. God, give us the hope that we need to keep our eyes fixed on you no matter what we feel like we're slogging through in our day-to-day life. Help us, God, give us hope. And God, we pray this morning that you would energize us with your mission, that you would help us to see that the fields are white and ready for harvest. The crop is there. You are calling people to yourself. You are drawing people to yourself, and you want to use us to do it. So Lord, this morning, again, we make ourselves available. And I come against any kind of fear, any insecurity, any feelings of inadequacy, of uncertainty, of not knowing what that looks like. God, I pray instead that you would fill us with faith. God, I pray instead that you would give us the humility to just surrender ourselves to you. And so God, we do. We surrender ourselves to you. We make ourselves available to you. God, would you advance your kingdom through us and show us what that's supposed to look like in our individual lives? With every breath that we breathe, with every day that we're alive, show us what that's supposed to look like. And God, would you show us the same thing for our church collective? Show us as Christian Life Fellowship collectively who you've called us to be and how you've called us to advance your good news to this world around us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.